Well, if you would, open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6 as we continue our journey. And this actually concludes the fun stories of Daniel, if you want to put it that way. Daniel 1 through 6 are six independent stories that are pretty easy. It's not until we embark on chapter 7 and following where we get into all the visions and the prophecy. It's fun, but it's a little more difficult to maneuver, and it'll be kind of a different setup and preaching style when we get there. And Pastor Steve and I have yet to figure out exactly how we're going to tag team that area, but I'm sure you will. We'll figure it out. But anyway, Daniel chapter 6, I trust you're already there, but I want to remind you of the words of our Savior before we dive into our text that we have before us tonight. This is what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And Jesus is pretty clear here. The world is going to be hostile to those who follow Christ. And the reason is they're going to hate you, they're going to hate me, because they hate Jesus. They hate our God. And so they're hostile to us. And when Jesus speaks of the world, he's referring to this world system. He's referring to this world influenced by the ruler of this world, which is Satan. And it is a worldview. It is a mindset that is opposed to God and all the things of God. We see it throughout the world. We see it in the politics. We see it in the things that are taught in schools. It is a ideology. It is a philosophy. It's not a person. But it influences this world, and it's set against God, and it's set against all those who are His children. And so as Christians, we should not be surprised, should we? We shouldn't be surprised when the culture and the society turns against us. And at times, I think we get surprised. Why aren't they doing the things they used to? It was so nice for us Christians. Or I thought we were in control and we're going to take back our country. We're somehow perplexed. The world doesn't like us like it did in the generations past. In fact, we shouldn't be surprised even when unbelieving friends, family, co-workers, and classmates turn against us. When this happens, and it will, and some of you have experienced that, you know what it's like when someone you thought was my friend no longer is your friend. It's clear it's because you're a Christian. And not just any Christian, you're a Christian who follows Christ. And so when this happens and you're faced with this dilemma, the only question remaining for us, for you, is will I remain faithful or will I be faithless? Brothers and sisters, time and time again on this side of heaven, you are going to be faced with the dilemma of which way are you going to go. For some, it will be from an unbelieving family member who's going to say, you've got to stop with this church business. Stop it. They were fine with you for some period of time, but then it just reached this boiling point that no more of this here in this household. Or that unbelieving spouse is going to demand that you stop influencing the kids. Stop putting this Jesus stuff in their mind. Or an employer is going to demand that you violate some biblical conviction or you can walk out the door. Do it my way. I don't care what your religious conviction is. Or quit. I'll find somebody else who can do it. Or young people, friends are going to draw the line. They're going to say, you either like me how I am, or this relationship's over. And you're going to be presented with a choice. Do I give in to these demands and these various circumstances and save my family, save my job, save my friends? Or do I remain faithful to my Savior and be left to be devoured by the world, by my friends, by my family? Well, tonight, as we turn our attention to Daniel 6, we're going to see a wonderful example of how to remain faithful when literally left to be devoured. Last Sunday, we finished Daniel chapter 5 and saw the end of the Babylonian kingdom with Daniel's prophecy to Belshazzar and said, "Tonight your kingdom comes to an end." And we read in verse 30 of Daniel chapter 5 that same night Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain, just as Daniel prophesied. And then verse 31, the transition to chapter 6. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. We're introduced to this man named Darius the Mede. He is the leader of the Persian Empire. The Medes and the Persians, they've come in, they've overtaken Babylon, and he is now king over Babylon. And just like in our own political system, when we get a new president, they clean out the old administration and they want to put in their administration. Well, that's exactly what we see Darius do in verses 1 and 2. Look here. He says, "It seemed good for Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps may be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss." These satraps, they were lower level officials and they were spread out throughout the regions of the Medo-Persian Empire. And Darius appointed then over these satraps three commissioners or three governors by which I guess they would divide it into three sections amongst these satraps. And these satraps would appeal to and report to these commissioners. And then these commissioners would then report to Darius. But what's interesting here is that he appoints Daniel. He's gone through. He's probably cleaned house. He doesn't have the old Babylonian administration. But Daniel was one of these commissioners. And as we learned last week, Daniel's in his 80s. He's probably been retired since the days of Nebuchadnezzar. He was awakened in the middle of the night of Belshazzar's big drink and drunk party to figure out what the handwriting was on the wall, and now it looks like he's enlisted into politics once again. Well, the text doesn't tell us how Darius met Daniel or what circumstances led to the appointment to this position, but it's safe to assume that Darius had heard about the reputation of Daniel and of his prophetic gift. And no doubt he had heard of Daniel and who had prophesied this kingdom and the Medes and the Persians taking over and that Belshazzar's kingdom would come to an end and so would his life. But not only that, Daniel was a good choice. He's probably the most experienced man there is available. He's got 60 years of experience of being a loyal advisor to Nebuchadnezzar. He's removed a couple of administrations, so he doesn't have to worry about loyalty issues. Nebuchadnezzar's gone. The Babylonian Empire has been removed. He says, "You're my man. You know Babylon better than I do. Be one of my commissioners." And I guess, obviously, Daniel said yes. And in verse 3, we learn that Darius made a good choice. Look, then Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. So not only did Daniel get appointed to be a governor or a commissioner, but he's doing so well that Darius says, "I want to give you kind of position over the whole kingdom." But what I want you to see here is that Daniel, he's outside of the theocracy of Israel, and he's in a pagan environment, and he's able to navigate these waters well enough that he's be found a great asset in the kingdom. In a pagan environment. He's able to do it better than anybody else. He does it so well that he's noticed. It says, man, you're moving up the ladder. Now, believer, would this be said of you in your sphere of work? Does your employer think that you are the best asset he has? I tell young people all the time who are in this church, who are looking for jobs, if you will just show up on time, if you will work the days you're told to work, if you will do what your boss asks you to do, and you will do it out of worship, you'll be head and shoulders above everybody else. Ask anybody here who's in the workplace. There are lazy, lazy people out there. I worked at Target. You go there, no one shows up on time. I've worked for AT&T. I've worked in the workplace. And I've looked around and I say, you gotta be kidding me. You're hiring these people? I'm sure it must have been something similar to that when Daniel's time. Didn't take much, but Daniel had an extraordinary spirit about him though. For Daniel, as has been the case throughout his life in Babylon, it seemed that there's something different about him. And it should be seen in you. There's just something different about that guy. There's something different about that girl. She's not lazy like everybody else. She doesn't complain when I ask her to do something. She does it right. She does it when I say to do it. And guys, that would make a world of difference. But so oftentimes, even Christians are lazy just like everybody else. Because they just don't like the boss. He's unreasonable. But I want to tell you guys, especially you young people, you will have a world of influence, a door open for you for the gospel if you will just be a good employee. And that's what we see here with Daniel. They say that he has an extraordinary spirit. And that's kind of like the pagan way to say, God's with this guy. And therefore, Daniel's so impressed with him that he appoints him over the kingdom. It's kind of like Joseph before Pharaoh. It's not that he's number one. He's just giving him charge. You take care of all the business for me. And so at this point, things are looking really good for Daniel, aren't they? Looks like, hey man, he's going to end his 80s, go into his 90s, die a successful man. The circumstances change quickly. Because I'm sure as many of you who've been out in the business world or lived in the real world long enough, when you succeed, others get jealous. And that's exactly what we find here. When the news got out to the rest of the satraps, they weren't so happy about this decision. What is this? What is Darius thinking? Has he lost his mind giving a Jew the kingdom? I mean, was it not the Medes and the Persians who conquered Babylon? And Babylon conquered Israel. So they're clearly inferior to all of us. Why hasn't he put one of us in charge? Since this wasn't a popular decision, these men then conspired against Daniel to find fault in him. Now we see this every year, don't we? About November time, getting ready for elections, when someone's rising up the political mainstream, what happens? What does the opposition do? They get to work, don't they? What do they look for? Dirt. They want to find something, and you'll find out something that they did when they were 16 years old. Or find out what they did in college. And they're going to pull out all these skeletons and say, aha, you don't want to elect this person. Well, that's what these guys do. They start scheming. Negative ad campaigns aren't invented here. They happened in Babylon or the Medo-Persian kingdom as well. And the first place these men look in Daniel's life was, does he obey the law? Does he obey the law of the land? And they thought to themselves, surely Daniel in all these years has some dirty little secret that we can find out about him. And we'll show Darius, you've appointed the wrong guy. And so you begin to see this movement is coming against Daniel. Someone faithful. He's done his job well.
He's brought nothing. He hasn't offended anybody in and of himself. He's just a victim of his own success. Let me ask you guys. Let me ask you, believing spouse. When your unbelieving husband or wife turns against you and then wants to discredit your faith, will they find fault with you? Will the unbelieving wife find that you're not a faithful and loving husband that doesn't rule over her, but rather lays down your life for her? Will the unbelieving husband find that you are a submissive wife who doesn't quarrel and fight, but's rather gentle, with a quiet spirit? What about your boss? He says, I need you to do this for me. You say, you know what, that's against my Christian principles. Is he able to turn that back and say, well, you didn't seem to have a problem when you were wasting company time surfing Facebook. Oh, you didn't have any trouble when you wanted to skip the last 10 minutes of work. I've noticed you. You cut corners. So what? Don't tell me this Christian stuff. What about your friends, young people? When they say, hey, come on, let's go do this. And you say, my parents, they won't let me do that. So, oh, come on. Nobody will find out. Say, no, I can't disobey my parents. And they say, well, the way you talk about them all the time doesn't seem like you have a problem with disobeying them. You're always talking about how much you hate them and how much they don't let you do what you want to do. Well, here's your chance. Or perhaps if the government were to come in and come alongside this church and say, guys, you can't be preaching the exclusivity of Christ anymore. Can't be disciplining people in whatever you call this loving restoration anymore. That's slander. You can't do that anymore. And they find out that we're not integrity as don't have any integrity as pastors and how we handle our taxes. Or if they came to you as a Christian and started infiltrating us, finding out if you're preaching the gospel and say you can't do that anymore, but you go ahead anyway, but they find out that you're just violating other laws. When Daniel's conspirators sought to find inconsistencies in his life, look at what they found, verse 4. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. They came out with nothing. And it's my prayer for my own life as I examine myself and the world is watching me and the world is watching you. Can they say there's inconsistencies? I see you. You talk about Christianity all the time, but you're not loving. I see you. You're a reckless driver. I see you run red lights. You know, simple things. But it's my prayer for my own life, my prayer for each one of you, that this would be the result. There's nothing. There's nothing that they can use to discredit us. That's how it was with Daniel. And so their first attempt was unsuccessful. They weren't able to bring him down. And so they had to find out another way to discredit him. And we find in verse 5, we read, then these men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Would that be the natural result of the person of the world encroaching upon you to say, I know how we will get this person. I know how we will break them. I know how we can make sure they don't succeed anymore. We put them against the law and the law of their God. Because they know you're faithful. They know that you won't faithless to your God. And they know that they can use it against you. That's what happens here. This was the new plan. We'll put Daniel in an impossible position. We'll put him against the law of the Medes and Persians and against the law of his God. And he'll fall right into our trap. That's what they did. And the reason they knew they could do that was because it was evident in Daniel's life. This man follows his God. They knew that about him. Do they know that about us? Do they know that we follow our God, Jesus Christ? Or are we just like everybody else? It should be such a way that they hate us, Jesus says, because they know you're my follower.
So in verses 6 and 7, we find out what their plan was. Look, then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king. You know what they're doing here? That word means agreement, to come like a mob. Now, it's not a negative sense in which they're barging into the king's throne. It also can mean to conspire with. They gathered up. They got a team together and they said, we're going to take this guy down. And so they came together by agreement, it says, by conspiracy, and spoke to the king as follows. King Darius, live forever. Now look at this. All the commissioners, that means the three, including Daniel, of the kingdoms, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, we all got together. And we agreed that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, when I was studying this, I was like, that's a little odd request. Who thinks of that? Who thinks of, hey, you know what, this will be a good idea. We'll say, king, for 30 days, no one else can pray anybody but you, but then end of the 30 days we'll get back to normal. Seems like you'd say forever. But clearly they want just a temporary time because they have their own gods. They don't want to do this. They're like, we can suffer, we can sacrifice for just a month and just to get this guy. And it's not that they want Darius to they're saying, hey, we're going to make you out to a god and boost his ego, although they are trying to boost his ego. Rather, what they're suggesting to Darius is, you need to show everyone here who's boss. You're a foreigner coming in. You're now over Babylon. You got to put these people in their place. And they worship all these gods, but we need to get these people together in unity, and this is the idea. You need to be the mediator. You need to be the high priest for a month. And that no one can go on their own ways, because there's a multiplicity of gods in this culture. Just tell them, no, right now we're going to funnel everybody down to one. You can worship your God, you just got to go through Darius. And then if we see anybody do that, go and worship their God, we'll show them who's boss. That they aren't going to mess with the Medes and the Persians. They're not going to mess with you, Darius. We'll throw them in the lion's den. That's the idea. And so that would sound good to the king. Yeah, we need to get things in order. I'm a new king in here. It's only been the first couple of years. And there could possibly be a little bit of mutiny going on. We'll get this thing in order. And so they got it just where they want him. And seeing that Darius was liking their idea, verse 8, they said, now, O king, establish this injunction and sign the documents. And I bet they had them all right here. We've already got it all together for you. All you got to do is sign on the dotted line, and this thing's done. And you will be the best. But notice this. Sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. I don't know what the law of the Medes and Persians is. Nobody does. But according to the law of the Medes and Persians, once you sign the dotted line, you can't go back. There's no changing this law. Looking back in ancient history, the closest thing I could find to kind of give us some information about this was we read that there really was no way to reverse this law. And Darius III, some 150 years later from Darius the Mede, he did this for a different reason. They condemned a man to murder, but found out later that he was innocent. And one ancient Greek historian writes this. He says, he reports the case of a man put to death under Darius III, even though he was known to be perfectly innocent. Darius III immediately repented
and blamed himself for having committed such a great error. He thought the guy was guilty. Found out he wasn't. Darius said, "Guys, I'm so sorry." Then we read, "But it was impossible to have undone what has been done by royal authority." Sounds like a silly rule to me, but that's how it was. Didn't matter if the evidence came out, you were innocent. And that's the murderer over there. We'll kill him too. But this thing is not going to be reversed. And this is exactly what Daniel's conspirators wanted. No matter what happened, no matter what news came out, when Daniel breaks the law, he's going down. And he'll have to die. So verse 9, King Darius signed the document. That is the injunction. The plan and the decree were all in place. Now all these men had to do was wait for Daniel to fall right into their trap. And in verse 10 we read that Daniel then later hears about this. And he learns of the decree which was signed. And before we find out what Daniel reacts to, this is my question for us. How would you react? You're in the workplace. You're doing well. And everybody turns against you. That Christian. I remember in college, I remember we were in class talking about, I don't remember what, but we were in groups. And I remember one guy saying, "Yeah, my sister. She's become one of those born again Christians." And everybody in class is like, "Oh no." He's like, "I just can't handle her anymore." I imagine that's kind of how it would be. Oh, you're one of those fundamentalists, aren't you? You believe the Bible? What? All right, guys, keep an eye out for this one. We got a loon in here. What is the boss thinking? I can't stand working with this person. You can't stay in this house any longer if you keep going on with these Jesus shenanigans. It's like that in the world. It's like that for some of you. I know it is. And this is what's happening to Daniel. Everyone's turning against him for being a Jew, for being a follower of the Lord of heaven. So how would you respond? How would you respond if you were in Daniel's shoes? Many Christians, I think, if placed in these circumstances, we'd seek to find a way to kind of ride the fence. How can I walk the line where I don't lose my job, I don't lose my family, I don't lose my friends, but at the same time, I don't really deny Christ? We start deliberating in our mind, how can I justify these actions? And if we look here what Daniel's situation is, it would be really easy just to obey this decree. Unlike in chapter 3, when three of Daniel's friends were told, bow down to this idol, he's not asked to do that. He's not asked to outrightly go sin in some gross way. It just says, don't pray for a month. Don't worship your God. Just be quiet for a month. Then you can get back to business as usual. And as I was thinking about this, it was like, how convicting this is. Because I fear that it would be such a little thing for some of us to not worship or pray for just 30 days. How often have we gone a month? Just week, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and we just don't worship because it's just too busy. Had to go visit people, had to go do these things, had to do this and that. Didn't pray. Things are just too busy. If that injunction was put in here, I don't think it would affect too many people. Okay. I don't have to do what you say. I don't have to do anything. Have to do nothing? Okay. And we begin to say, I'm not violating anything. I'm still a Christian in my mind. I'll still walk after and be a good person, but I won't pray for a week, for a month. And I think if we were in Daniel's shoes, we certainly would be entertaining this thought, because if he does it, he dies. You're going to be thrown into the lion's den if you pray. I don't pray anyway, so that's not a big deal. Hope that's not true. But I know our flesh. I know it's difficult. That was where the Lord was piercing me. Even as a pastor, you can be so busy, you forget to pray. And yet this they knew would be hard for Daniel. Let's see how he responds. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, and then gives a side comment. Now in his roof's chamber, he had a windows open towards Jerusalem. And look, he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Now, a couple of things I want to draw out to your attention. Number one, Daniel didn't deliberate in any way. Heard about the injunction, immediately went home, prayed. He entered his house and prayed, and he did this every day, 3 times a day. And you know what Daniel's doing here? He's made his decision. I'll die before I do this. I'll die. I'm not going to be faithless. They're going to have to just kill me. Heard it? Yep, I guess I'm dying. And he went and got on his knees. And he prayed. He says, I would rather die than stop worshiping my God. Would you? Would I? Would we rather die than stop worshiping? Every day. This isn't just Saturday, the Sabbath for him. This is every day. He's like, I'm not going to stop. But I want you to notice what Daniel's praying for. He's praying for deliverance. And we know this because of the detail given about the windows open towards Jerusalem. Now, just a side note, this is not Daniel saying, I'll show you guys, open up the window, praying so the world can see him. I heard one pastor justify what if the government said, hey, you can't spank your kids, he went to this text and said, I'll do what Daniel did. I'll walk my kid up to the courthouse building and I'll spank him in front of everybody. That's not what Daniel's doing. He's not saying, I'll show you. Notice in the text, he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day. End of the verse. As he had been doing previously. This is his normal worship routine. This isn't some, I'll show you government. I'll purposefully defy you. That's not what Daniel's doing. No, this is his normal worship routine. And he opens up the windows, he sets his hands up in the air, and he prays towards Jerusalem. That's what the note is telling you about. Where's he praying? What's he praying about? He opens his window back home. And what he's doing here is he's following his prayers in accordance to what Solomon said at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. And I want you to listen to what Solomon says, what the Lord says through Solomon. 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11. When your people, Israel, are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you. That's exactly what's happened here, right? Israel's defeated by the Babylonians because they sinned against God. So he's punishing them. When this happens, Solomon says, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, he's talking about the temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people, Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people, Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart, and spreading his hands toward this house, that's what Daniel's doing. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. Daniel says, I'm going back to pray to my God for deliverance. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm going to do what I always do, but I'm going to pray and continue to pray that He will deliver me. And we don't have time to look at this, but you want to find out probably what his prayer was? Go to Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. That's what he's praying towards Jerusalem. Father, forgive us for our iniquities and take us home. And we don't know how much time has transpired by the end of these events. But in verse 11, we read, then the three men, or these men, Came by agreement. Conspiracy again, same word. They came by agreement. So they knew we got the king to sign the dotted line. Now let's go lie and wait for Daniel. And chances are they knew he always has that stinking window open, praying towards his home. We'll just get on another rooftop and we'll catch him in the act. We read in verse 11, and the three men, these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. They caught him. We got him in our trap. And so immediately, with plenty of witnesses, I'm sure, they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. I'm sure they come in with some sarcasm here. Oh, king. Yes, guys. What do you need? Hey, you remember that document you signed? Did you not sign an injunction that any man who petitions to another god or a man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? King replies, that statement's true, guys. You know that. According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked ever. I know. Okay, just making sure. Because you know Daniel? He violated your law. Verse 13. They said, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. They knew this was his routine. This is what he always does. And guess what, God? King, he defies you. And he keeps doing it in your face. And as these conspirators bring accusation against Daniel, they lower Darius's, or they seek to lower Darius's opinion of Daniel in two ways. First, they remind Darius, he's one of those exiles. He's one of those slaves. Told you shouldn't have put a Jew in charge of all this. And we really gain a sense behind of what they had against Daniel. In the vernacular, or today's standard for us, he's a Christian. That Christian, that born-again Christian that you put over as manager, guess what we found him doing? Secondly, they seek to make this personal. He pays no attention to you. Oh, you thought he was your friend. This is an affront against you, Darius. And basically, these conspirators are slandering Daniel. That's what the world's going to do. When you name the name of Christ and you're living it and they know it, there's going to be the world system against you to crush you. And that's exactly what's happening to Daniel. And upon hearing these accusations brought against Daniel, King Darius was greatly disturbed. And it was at this moment when they came, he realized, I've been duped. I was just a pawn in their schemes. It's kind of ironic if you jump back to verse 2, when it says, over them, the satraps, three commissioners, of whom was Daniel, that these satraps may be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. He appointed these men to protect him, to look out for his best interests. And they haven't. That's what's happening here. You men were supposed to look out for my interest, and you used me to divide my kingdom. And he's disturbed. And so verse 14, the king set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. He did everything he could. It's most likely mid-afternoon. Daniel probably prayed morning, afternoon, and evening. Probably caught him in the afternoon. King has till evening, till sunset, before Daniel's got to be thrown into the lion's den. And he's running all over, trying to do whatever he can to reverse this law. But in verse 15, the conspirators, it looks like it's the end of the day. They say, recognize, O king, we see what you're trying to do. And I'm sure their intentions are made known now. King, they say, that is the law of the Medes and Persians, that no injunction or statute that the king establishes may be changed. Look, we got the document right here. There's nothing you can do about it now. And so at this point, it looks as if innocent, faithful Daniel is left to be devoured. And there's no one there to save him. His only friend, the king, at least that we know of here, Can't do anything about it. Grace Church, how are we going to respond when we're left to be devoured? If and when the day comes that the government considers it hate speech to preach the exclusivity of Christ as the only truth and all other religions are hellbound, what are we going to do? It's going to be easy to obey that law. I know it will when it first comes in, whenever it happens. You hear reports already happening like this in Canada. You just don't preach against other religions. You just preach ours. You do hack truths. And everybody's okay. That'll be our temptation. Or what about when church discipline is considered slander? We're trying to restore a brother or sister to Christ, but they take it to the officials and they bring a lawsuit against us. What are we going to do? Are we just going to remain quiet? We're just going to passively not act? So how should we respond? Like Daniel. We don't deliberate. We don't figure out, is there some way to maneuver this? No. We start praying, asking for deliverance, and we do what we always have done. That's what Daniel did. When he heard of the news, Lord, deliver me. And he continued his worship pattern day in, day out. They can do to me as they will. Next Sunday, we'll specifically look at how God delivered Daniel. It's no secret. We all know the end of the story. Or most of us do. God delivers them from the lion's den. But I want to look at that. But the angle that I want to look at next week is how does God deliver the New Testament believer? Does God deliver us like He delivered Daniel today? Or has God already delivered us? The answer is yes. And we'll look at that next week, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for us as a church. I pray for us as Christians. That as we live in a hostile world that is going to increase its hatred towards us as Christians, I pray that we don't deliberate how we can somehow ride the fence, but that we're faithful now and we'll be faithful then and we'll do as we always have done. And that we'll just pray, Lord, deliver us. Come back quickly. Thank you for these people. Thank you for this church. And may we go out this week as faithful stewards of the gospel, eager to bring people into the kingdom of heaven. We pray these things, not according to our will, but according to your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Chase Sears of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Sears' messages, or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call us at 270-781-2595.